Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be looking at Leviticus 6 in our study of what is the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God isn't about just any individual personal doctrine. I was reading a book by Nicholas of Cusa, who wrote back in the 1400s. That's before the Protestant Revolution or anything, but he was talking about religions getting along. You know, Jewish religion, and basically the Catholic religion, there was some sorts of rites within the Catholic Church. Didn't always recognize everything that other rites, there was a Roman rite and Carmelite rite, just as an example. Then there was also the Greek Orthodox, and there were a few other religions floating around back in the 1400s. He wrote about people getting along, the different religions, like De Pace Fide is what he wrote, on the peace of faith. And I guess he composed that around 1453, so that gives you kind of a perspective of his lifespan. But this is following the fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Turks. And so then you would think, well, he also considered that they needed to get along with Muslims too. But that's not what he wrote. He didn't think we should get along with Muslims. He actually helped form some of the Crusades, but we have a very distorted view of history of what the Crusades were all about. There were people going from what we call Europe today to what we would call Israel today, to the Middle East, to the Holy Lands. And they would travel that way, and they'd been doing that for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there were religious orders along the way where they could stop and, kind of reconnoiter and resupply, because this was difficult traveling in those days. And one of those orders was the Hospitallers Order. And eventually it would be also include the Knights Templar. And these were very peaceful groups. They helped take care of people, helped provide safe shelter as you're traveling. You needed a safe place to stay. And they kept a light on for the people who might be traveling that way. It wasn't until after the formation of Muhammad's new religion and the Quran, which he didn't write the Quran, that would be dictated later on, but they started having people attacking some of these caravans and pilgrims and just terribly brutalizing them and, slaughtering, robbing, etc. Rape was okay with this new religion. The people were terribly, terribly brutalized. Now, all Muslims weren't doing that. But there was a group that was, we would call them radical extremists, even back then. And there was a group that was coming along and attacking them. So you actually had religious orders that actually most of the time just offered shelter. But eventually when these attacks became so violent and consistent and pervasive, they actually would come out of their monasteries and go out and attack those who were really just thieves and robbers and criminals. It wasn't really a part of any kind of, worshiping of God. It was just they were able to interpret the Quran to give them kind of a license to rob, steal, and rape. And so these religious orders went out, and there's a book about that as well. There's quite a few books about it, but there's a more recent book, The Two Swords, I think. Maybe The Two Swords of Christ is the full name. It's by, and I've mentioned it before, Raymond Abraham, who is a Coptic Christian, is his name. You can probably Google it around and find it if you want to read it. I have not read it. I've listen to interviews by the individuals, much of what he has uncovered and put together in his books, you would know if you were really studying history. Now, studying history, from my point of view, is not reading history books, but actually studying the people that wrote and lived history, which is why I'm looking at, you know, a book by Nicholas Cusa, who was living in 1400s and was actually dealing with these things and wrote extensively about his perceptions in the 1400s. Now you can go, I also went and read the critics of Nicholas and some of the advocates of what he was saying. And I was curious about the fact that he did not really like the Quran and the political expansion of Islam, because, see, that was so much different than Jews and Christians, whose prophets spread their religion by profiting, by professing, by persuasion of what they were teaching. And of course, that's certainly what Christ was doing, and it was certainly what Moses was doing. Even when the Egyptians attacked the Israelites, he pulled the people back so that they did not engage the Egyptians, and the Egyptians who were coming down to steal and rob and probably some raping and all those kinds of things, they were destroyed and they weren't allowed to pursue. Now later on they would fight the Amorites and Amaleks, the ones who lick blood, and what that means, we've talked about that before. And they opposed those people and they fought them, but were they a fighting an aggressive battle? When you read the texts, and we may get into some of those texts eventually, we have covered some of them, the whole, you know, conquering Canaan, the archaeological record looks like in most cases it was not that the Israelites, when they moved into these areas and they settled there, it did not look like they did it with the sword. There were evidence of battles like Jericho. Of course, Jericho, the walls just came tumbling down. Yeah, they went in and they fought too. And yeah, they made references to, you know, kill them all, let God sort them out. Exactly what that means in every case, we don't know, because and I tell the story and we go through the text of when the Levites went in and out the gates of the walled in camp of the golden calf. Were they killing all these people, or were they marking these people? If you're not going to do it like Moses says, you're out. And again, that creates a persuasion, but not by the sword really of the Israelites, but by the sword of everybody else out there in the world. You see, if you're not going to stay and do it like Moses says, then you got to go your own way. You're not going to be a part of what we're doing. You're going to be excluded. This is why they had stoning at the gate and stoning up against the wall. It wasn't actually hitting people in the head with rocks. That's not what stoning was about. It was about cutting you off from a system of social welfare operated through the way and the Corban of Moses. And we have actually on our study in Leviticus 6, I think I have two links there already on the page, one to the Corban of Moses and another one to an article on the Corban of Christ. And they are identical systems of Corban. They are not like the Corban of other institutions like the Pharisees were creating with the help of Herod. That was a civil system of Corban that in essence was a covetous practice through men who exercised authority. And we've talked about that many times. Proverbs talks about it. David talks about it. Paul talks about it. Is that you do not covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercised authority, because covetousness is idolatry, as we read in Colossians. That's what Paul stated. Idolatry is not building a statue and everybody, you know, like a Cecil B. DeMille's movie, go up and bow down to the statue, because we know that the statues aren't alive. But these are symbols of systems that exercise authority. I mean, the mere idea of a golden calf. You took your gold, your wealth, in the form of gold, the most portable form of gold just about commonly used. There are others, you know, you could have a precious stone or something that people would value. But you took your gold and you didn't keep it in your purse anymore, like Moses said. You put it in a golden statue. And you put priests in charge of the statue. And you didn't have that gold. So now, if you were to flee in the face of an Amalekite, you would flee your golden depository. Because that's what the statue was. It was a depository of your wealth. Aaron knew the arts of the temple. And that's why I go, you know, if I went, well, I did go to the seminary, and they told me about the temples. There was a temple in Corinth, and there was a temple in Rome, and there was a temple in Athens, and it had a golden statue in it. And when they were having a war, what did they do? They went in there and sawed off part of the statue and melted it down and made coins with the statue, with that gold, and then they bought supplies for the war effort, because the statue is a reserve fund, even called that in the Greek. So it was the goddess Athena, but it was a reserve fund. It was centralizing power over your wealth in the hands of somebody else. It was one purse, where now you, in this cauldron, which is a city, the Bible talks about that. Let's build us a city, and the city will be our cauldron, and we will be the flesh in the cauldron. And they're talking about systems. And Leviticus is talking about systems. And their systems are forms of governance, ways in which to govern yourself. In the system of golden calves and golden statues of Athena, or golden treasuries, you know, in the temple of Jerusalem, that provide a system of social welfare and a social safety net. I argued this point with Grok, and also with another AI model, and that there was a system of a safety net in the Bible, and I asked them what it was, and they gave me an answer. But they didn't include the altars, which we're studying here in Leviticus. And I said, well, eventually I got around to saying, well, those are part of the system of social welfare. And I threw back a bunch of quotes to Grok. And I also did it with Gemini. And I recorded that, you know, I copied and pasted all that down in a document and eventually turned it into a PDF file, and I just sent it, the link to it, off to our ministers group. If you want to find out where that is, join the network at preparingyou.com or hisholychurch.org, and they'll tell you where that is, because I informed them where I put that PDF. I've since then, I've had another argument with AI concerning why you can't shave your head, because it's going to talk about that as we come up here in Leviticus, that you're not supposed to shave your head. And of course, AI got it wrong. So I've been discussing it with AI, saying, well, wait a minute, now you say this, but what about this? And I'm starting to make them think. They actually said, you know, hey, I said I was very thoughtful in my presentation, but they still reverted back to what they commonly read. Because AI, in most cases, is just reading stuff that's already published. And so the preponderance of things that are published will tell you that this cutting your hair and cutting your skin and things like that, it's about pagan rituals of mourning. Well, of course, that's not what it's about at all. But I confront AI with it, and I will eventually put that together, and we'll share that with the people in the network that want to see it and find out what all these scholars are missing. And, of course, Cusa, Nicholas of Cusa, was one of those scholars. And he was missing a few things as well. Now, usually when you leave something out of when you read the text and you leave meaning out of the text, you have to put something else in its place to replace it. And so you come up with rituals and doctrines and ceremonies, and that gives you a sense of belonging. The ceremonies and the rituals gives you a sense that we're all doing this together. Like soldiers marching in cadence. It gives you a sense of doing something. Gives you an energy. But of course, our energy is supposed to come from the Comforter, from the Holy Spirit. And as we go through Leviticus, I'm showing you that the words in Leviticus mean lots more things than they normally tell you. And we've done that when I studied altars and we wrote our article and the book about, Thy Kingdom Comes. We include in there an article on the sophistry of how they made you think that men were piling up stones and then gathering wood and ordering the wood on top of the stones and then cutting up an entire bullocks on the top of these stones and on top of the wood and then setting the wood on fire to burn it up to make a sweet savor to make God happy. It had to be a free will offering, and the word offering there is Corban. But whatever the difference between the Corban of Moses and the Corban of the Pharisees was, the Pharisees' Corban was making the Word of God to none effect. So it wasn't like the Corban of Moses. It was different somehow. And it was different because they were unmooring the meaning of words and getting the people to focus on rituals and ceremonies rather than the Spirit that giveth life. Just, I wrote an article a long time ago, Spiritual DNA. And you can look that up. That's at Preparing You. But I added to it this week because there's been not so much recent discoveries, but it's been in the news a little bit more about the fact that there's more and more evidence that there is something other than DNA that causes us to inherit the traits of our parents. The DNA plays some sort of major factor, but most of DNA is not turned on. It doesn't seem to have any effect. And then some things in your DNA will actually cover several different ideas, several different characteristics in your reproduction. And something turns them on and something turns them off. And they're realizing it's even more complicated than we originally thought when we discovered DNA and then discovered epigenetic DNA. But now there's something else that is actually seemingly programmed into DNA that is, like a woman gets some fingers cut off. And then later she has a baby, and the baby is missing those fingers. Why would that be? That, an amazing coincidence. And they see lots of things like that that go on in heredity, and we don't know what it is. And of course, you know, this was kind of what I was adding. It isn't just DNA that gives you your form. It's other things. And it's the same with religion. It isn't the form that you conjure up from the words that is going to give you life. And of course, Jesus makes a reference to this, that the letter killeth, only the spirit giveth life. Well, where do we see the spirit? Well, we can see DNA, but is there actually a spiritual DNA that causes us to inherit? And some things we may not want to inherit from our parents. If our father's a drunk and a wife beater, we may not want to inherit that. So how do we avoid that? Well, that's where the spirit again comes in. But we are not the creators of the spirit. God is the creator of the spirit, and yet we know there are other spirits out there. That was in the news this week, that the Pope has said, actually it's off and on, it's been said a number of times, but it came across my desk a number of times this week. And I always think it's fascinating that some of these things come across my desk from several different directions. But the Pope says it's going to change the way in which we look at religion and theology. Wow, that's an amazing thing because of some extraterrestrial that's going to change all our theology. Well, personally, I think a lot of our religion needs changing, but I'm not sure an extraterrestrial is going to show us the way. And I was actually interviewed by people from MUFON one time, and I was trying to instill in them, because they wanted to think that all these extraterrestrials were benevolent, that they have come across or found evidence of. I've never met one that I know of. But the reality is that everything in the universe is not benevolent. But we know, the Bible tells us, we should know, that evil entities can appear as angels of light. They can appear as angels of light in a cave, in the Middle East, or in the Vatican, or in Washington, D.C. And they can tell you things with great swelling words that where you think this is good, but it may not be good. And the only way you're going to know is by the Comforter, by the Holy Spirit. And the reason we need to understand what this whole thing about the altars of sacrifice that Moses is going into to explain to us, these altars of sacrifice, we need to understand them because the word Corban comes from the word to draw near, and we want to draw as near as we can to the Holy Spirit so that it is our guiding light and not some artificial light that we have believed to be true. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back. Well, last week we didn't get very far in Leviticus. And I actually want to go back to verse 2 because there was a line in verse 2 where it talks about and lie unto his neighbor. And then it says, in that which was delivered him to keep. That whole phrase is from one word in the Hebrew language. And that one word is, it actually comes from a word that means to number something, paquad. And, but they add, you know, additional letters to it. You have the pi, which actually has to do with communicate. And, it has the kuf, the delet. Those are pretty standard letters. But it also has a vav and a nun in it. But in the text itself, it adds a beit at the beginning of the word. And so, and then is followed by, or in fellowship. So that there's this idea of delivering something to keep, or in fellowship, or in things taken away by violence, which seems to be a real shift, and hath deceived his neighbor. So the understanding that one word in that verse 2 is important in the sense that we need to look at all the other places that it's used in the Bible in order to get a sense of what it means. And having that be it at the beginning, of course, is in this one particular context, but in other places we see the basic root word. It denotes something placed in trust. That's a direct quote from the scholars, tell you that things can be placed in trust with another person. An item, supply, or sum that remains the property of the giver, but is temporarily under the stewardship of another. In Old Testament appearances, the term emphasizes accountability to return the deposit intact. And as I said, it comes from this word that means to number something, to identify something, to kind of take inventory of something. We see the word, I think, one of the first times in Joseph's, in Genesis 41:36, where Joseph stores stuff in Egypt, and it's called a reserve for the land, highlighting a nation's pledge meant to be, you know, safeguarded for future needs. And of course, those future needs were a part of the grain storage. Now, that grain wasn't going to be returned to the specific person who put it into storage. It's been put into a common reserve fund to be divided out to the people as they need it. Now, there was another treasury that didn't have grain in it, and we've talked about the fact there was two treasuries in Egypt. And that other treasury had everybody's gold, because during the famine, everybody went to buy grain, and their silver and gold ran out, and they didn't have any more money to buy grain with. So they pledged their animals and their land and everything so they could keep getting grain, and it still ran out because the famine lasted so long. And eventually they pledged 20% of their labor to the government of Pharaoh. So now 20% of their labor belonged to the Pharaoh. So every year you could work 100% of the year, but 20% of what you produced had to go to the Pharaoh. And that's gotten real popular in the last century in almost every country, except for the fact that that is the essence of the bondage of Egypt. Remember, because the sons of Jacob did not want to learn to be Israel, the sons of Israel, to do as their father called them to do, they were going to go into the bondage of Egypt. And Jacob saw that Joseph now was calling them to come into Egypt, which means bondage, and that they would end up pledging their labor, and they would go under the authority of everything that Moses had been trying to avoid. Isaac had avoided, and Jacob had entered into a little bit with Laban, but now was avoiding. Now he was going to be going into this bondage, and he didn't want to do it. He wanted to see his son, but he didn't want to do that. So he went and prayed at the well of Beersheba. Now, if I read that back when I was 18, 19 years old, I wouldn't have known what the well of Beersheba even meant, although I had drunk at the well many times, which is another long story we won't get into, or we won't get through Leviticus. But the reality is, I had a choice before me when I was 18, 19 years old. And we can talk about it on X if anybody wants to ask me about it on X, because there we will take callers and people can ask. And that will be usually Sunday nights. We'll have a where you can call in and ask questions. But I was assured that it would be okay. I prayed at the well of Beersheba, and I felt the assurance, and I trust in that assurance, that it would be okay, that I could choose to go one way that I wasn't really fond of going. I had hesitations about. And I had an opportunity to go another entirely different way. But I knew it was going to be okay. So I went that way. And guess what? It was okay. It all turned out. And that's what happened with Jacob. He didn't want to go to Egypt. Prayed about it. But he was assured that they would go into bondage. But 400 years later, that I didn't have to wait that long. I probably only waited about 4 months. But 400 years later, Moses was sent to take them out of the bondage of Egypt and hopefully learn what it meant to be Israel. See, you don't want to pretend to be Israel until you've learned what it means to be Israel. You don't want to pretend to be Christian until you understand what it means to be Christian. And the fact is a lot of people don't know what that means. They think they do. But of course, Jesus tells us about there would be all kinds of people that think they're doing great things in His name. But they're actually workers of iniquity. And so that would be really important to find out what that meant so that we could make sure that we're not workers of iniquity, because we don't want to be workers of iniquity. We want to be doing what Jesus actually said to do. And of course, in these, seeking the keys of the kingdom, we're always exploring these areas where if you go this way, there could be quicksand. I know about quicksand. I was raised on the bayous. I know about water moccasins and snapping turtles and alligators. We killed an 8-foot alligator right across the street from my house. and a place that I used to play all the time, and actually saw the 8-foot alligator. Didn't even realize that it was quite 8 feet because I didn't see the whole thing. But they found it a little bit later, and the police came out, and it took quite a few gunshots, but they eventually killed it. Most of the alligators we saw in that area were only, 3 feet, 4 feet. 8-foot alligator could have swallowed up this skinny little boy very easily. But anyway, it all turned out okay because of spiritual things operating in my life. It wasn't because I was always the smartest or the cleverest or the fastest. I certainly wasn't the strongest, but it worked out. But it will not work out forever, because eventually we're only given a period of time to find and seek the kingdom, and then we go on to another realm, the place where we might be able to see spiritual things a little clearer, because that's all we got to see. But anyway, so we got to, I wanted to point that out, this idea of trust, and you can go all the way back to the garden. When God put man in the garden, he received dominion that belongs to God, but it was given to men. That's those inalienable rights kind of thing that Jefferson would eventually write about, was given to man individually. But it had terms to go with it. And those terms included to dress it and keep it, the garden and the wildlife and the trees and the flora and the fauna. Don't poison it. Don't destroy it. Obviously you're going to maybe step on a few flowers now and then, but you're supposed to be taking care of it, and you're supposed to keep it. Keep that dominion. You're not supposed to give that dominion away. Now that's part of the terms of the trust of God putting us here on this planet. Okay? When they took their gold and broke it off from them and put it into the golden calf, they weren't keeping it. They were giving it into somebody else's power and control. They were taking things that God gave us in trust and giving them to somebody else. And of course, when they went into the bondage of Egypt, that's exactly what they were doing. They had a right to their labor, 100% of their labor. But they said, no, we're not getting any crops and there's this drought and all this stuff. I think they could have made it where they were, but God gave them motivation to go into the bondage of Egypt and maybe foresaw it or whatever. I don't know. I don't think that God necessarily always makes the... I don't think God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction was coming, but the angels who came to get Lot out, I've said this before, they're saying they can't hold it back much longer. Whatever was going to come and destroy, somehow it was delayed. And they just knew that time's running out, Lot. You got to get out of there. And they had to literally grab him and take him out, because he wasn't making the right choice, which is, I believe, why he didn't join Abraham and went off to live in a cave. It'd be interesting to find out what cave that was. Is that cave still around? But anyway, or where was the cave that Muhammad went into and saw an angel of light? And where's that cave? Does anybody really know? You know, so that all these things, that it's, I find it fascinating in history, but I want to really understand what's going on in history, because you study history so that you don't make the same mistakes again. And if you study history well enough, always alongside of the Holy Spirit, you'll actually see what is coming. Which can be very frustrating, because everybody else doesn't see what's coming. Because they don't study history. And one of the reasons people don't properly study history is because they think they already know. That's a position of vanity. You have to realize you don't know, and you can't even figure out history unless it's revealed to you. I mean, like, what history book should you read? You know, because I've had people tell me I should read this and read that and read this. I couldn't read them all. So I got to deal with God. Do you want me to read something? You show me. You arrange that I can read it, and it's been working out pretty good. So, but today we're reading Leviticus 6. And we read through verse 3. Or I found that which was lost and lieth concerning it. So if you find somebody's missing cow or missing sheep or goat, you have to be willing to return it. You can't just go shoot it and keep it. You gotta try to return it. And then in verse 4, then it shall be become, he hath sinned and is guilty. And so what does that mean, to be guilty? And of course they have this word, asham. That means guilt or desolate or offended or trespass or certainly. So guilty, somehow it's attached to you. You've been traumatized by what you have done. You didn't know you were traumatized, but it's actually altering you because you've done something contrary. You've deceived your neighbor, so you will be deceived. You've used violence against your neighbor, so you will be violated. You've been offered something to keep for your neighbor, and you lied concerning it. I lost that. I don't know what happened to it. And so that relationship with deception puts you at enmity with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to go back to the Holy Spirit, to the tree of life, you have to confess what you denied. And if it's cost somebody something, you have to try to pay recompense. So what recompense did the prodigal son pay when he tried to return to his father's house? Well, he didn't have anything to pay with, but he returned to his father's house. And his father ran out and met him and accepted him. Some of these words that we're dealing with right now actually has to do with the prodigal son as well. And it shows up in these stories of the prodigal son as it's related in the Bible. And I have, you know, you can go to Luke 15:11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said, give me my portion now. And he spent it, he wasted it, etc. He became a citizen of that country that he had gone. He joined himself to that country. That's what it says in the Bible. And fain had filled his belly with the husks of swine. So he's eating pig food. And he says, I will arise and go to my father's house. And will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. The fact is that if I uncover in the text that you have done with the prodigal son, you're not doing what the father said. You've gone and joined yourself to somebody else, and you're now eating toxic things that have poisoned you and even injured you so that you can't see clearly anymore. Like if you became an alcoholic, you could lose, you know, what they say, kill brain cells. But there are all kinds. You could take amphetamines. You could take mushrooms. People do that, you know, I mean, you know, like LSD and other mushrooms that aren't quite so synthesized, people self-medicate with those. Those things can have a seemingly healing effect on your life. But how are they actually working? You know, like people who smoke marijuana all the time, they think that, this makes me so I'm more perceptive. No, actually, it's like getting a concussion when you smoke marijuana. Some people need a good slap in the head. The fact is that if you're banging your head against the wall, or you're biting your own hands, somebody might put you in a straitjacket, and the straitjacket helps. A lot of chemistry that people take, a lot of drugs that people take, help them from doing, you know, severe depression, self-abuse, etc. But they can also have side effects that cause worse problems. All these things. You don't need anything but good, wholesome food as God created it and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I probably should have mentioned first because you need that more. And if you try to do it through other substitutive means, you're acting willfully, and it may cause more damage than good. So this is why I encourage people to learn to meditate, and I have links at preparing you to find out what meditation is. Meditation is a combination of prayer and waiting upon the Lord. And that's what people have to do. And if you really want to understand Leviticus, that's going to be really important. But if you see you've been going the wrong way, use the strategy of the prodigal son to return to your father's house to serve. That's why the word sacrifice, korban, means to draw near, because if you do it that way, it will draw you. You know, if the son came back and the father ran out to meet him and the The son said, Father, I've come home. I want my inheritance again. I want to get my old room back. I want to sit around the pool and just lounge out here. And I don't think the fatted calf would have got killed. It's because of the spirit of the prodigal son. So you want to check your spirit if you want to go and return to the ways of the father. So 4 and 5, they're talking about falsely swearing. And I mentioned this idea of the fifth part, has to do with the rank. It's not actually adding portions. You remember now, if you've caused somebody to lose, you're not getting a priest to tell you what you have to pay back. This is between you and God. You have to figure it out. You have to put the value on it. You have to set the priorities to it. And, you know, when I did work for people in the community for years and years, I helped, you know, fix carpentry work or build houses, sheds, barns, shops, all these different things, cabinets. I did all these kinds of things. I did stonework and carpenter work. I would always do something extra for the people and not charge them. Then I knew I wasn't overcharging. And it was good advertising. And that's what the fifth part is that give a little extra so that you don't, you know, be willing to go that extra mile. Same principle. If someone asks you to walk a mile, go with them an extra mile. You know, if somebody asks you to do something a little bit more. And if everybody did that, we'd all be rich. And we wouldn't be having a war in the Middle East. But everybody's not really seeking the kingdom, and some people are dangerous. And if you don't have one means to stop them, you may have to use another means to stop them. But God is judge. And you want to be very careful about the means and methods that you choose. And that's what Leviticus is really about. Because they're talking about everybody's going to sin. Well, what's the means and method to get to atonement? To get us back to the tree of life? Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. And a ram is something strong, powerful. It is strength. When you robbed somebody else or took advantage of somebody else or trespassed against somebody else, you got some strength. You got some value. Now you have to bring something of value, and they say a ram, something of strong value, without blemish. You're not going to bring, people picking out stuff to go into Goodwill and says, well, I don't wear this anymore and it's got a tear in it, so I'll just give it to Goodwill. They're just sending their junk a lot of times. Now you want to, if you're making recompense, you want to send your best and maybe a little extra. That's the whole message of those verses that we were looking at. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing. And again, we'll eventually have to get into greater depth into atonement. But why a priest? Because if you just go and pay back, you get the credit. Now, you have to pay back, but now you're making an offering, because see, if you steal somebody's sheep, you have to give them 2 sheep back. We'll cover that eventually too, but this is you took something, but you didn't flat out go out and steal it or kill it. You've caused somebody to have a loss. You have to restore that individual, but you also have to make an offering to the priest that goes out to all the world. Why to all the world? Because this is their social safety net. This is why you give the first fruits of your fields and the first fruits of your flocks. because you're paying into the social safety net all the time, and the priests and the ministers are taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of society, and even the strangers in their midst. We'll be back to Keys of the Kingdom after this brief break. So, we're down to verse 8, and suddenly we see, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering." Now, this word "law of the burnt offering," we see the form of this word Torah, translated law in the sense of a sacrifice in true faith rather than force. And I put together a little page on this particular word. It's actually on the word Torah because it comes from the word Torah. But Torah is a very unique word, and we see it in reference used in other, like the Torah without leaven. In Exodus 13:9, we see for the first time the word form Torah with the letters Tav, Vav, Resh, Tav. That's a Tav at the beginning and a Tav at the end, not a Torah, but a Torah. And it's particularly talking about this sacrifice without leaven. And we see it again, we'll see it again in Leviticus 7:11, translated law in the sense of the law of the sacrifice, which suggests sacrifice by faith rather than the leaven of the Pharisees, which of course is going back to, it was the leaven of the Pharisees in the Corban of the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect. And of course, this is one of those primary words that we think leaven has something to do with yeast. Leaven has to do with oppression, force, compelling. We can't make you believe in Jesus. We can't make you follow Moses or Abraham, and they didn't make you follow. But if you don't follow, you got to go your own way. You will be cast out, set aside, treated as if you were dead, as if we put you to death. We won't put you to death. The rest of the world may put you to death. Circumstances may put you to death. We don't have to kill you, but we don't have to help you. You're not just a stranger in our midst, you're dead to us. And this is the message that is tied up, and we can go into it in a great deal of detail. I'll probably add to our section on the Torah, but we also see the Torah in relationship to, at which we'll see in number 6, the Nazarite. Who's the Nazarite? Well, this has to do with the sacrifice of Christ. And it shows up again in Malachi 2:6 and in Malachi 4:4. In relationship to Moses' first use of the term of the writing of the law of faith, because that's what the Torah is. It's the law of faith. It's your faith compels your action, because that's what pistos, the word faith, means. That you're not just doing it because you're trying to emulate something or pretend to be something. You're actually compelled to do something a certain way. You cannot do it any other way because of a spiritual reality that has become a part of you, that has entered into you, and it is now controlling your actions. But it's doing it by your consent. It's not forcing you. And there's all kinds of things that we'll see. We'll keep going in this because we'll come upon, in just the next few verses, we'll come upon some of this. But the son, Aaron and his sons, that's anybody who is to play the role of Aaron in the kingdom of God. And the sons of anybody who is playing the role of Aaron in the kingdom of God. And of course, that you can go to an article on Aaron and find out what the word Aaron actually means. Because it represents numerous different ideas, including somebody who is illuminated and is illuminating other people. Kind of like an angel of light, but it has to be the Spirit of God. If it's not the Spirit of God, the sons of Aaron might start engaging in strange fire. But we don't have time to go into that. But it says, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of faith of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. So they gotta keep this fire going all night. So they're just bringing wood all the time. First they gotta, you know, they're burning up this oxen or this ram, and they're keeping the fire going all night. Well, that would be the case if it wasn't for the fact that all the word burnt offering means is that you're giving it up entirely. When you give an offering, it isn't yours anymore. You can't direct it. You've given entirely to the priests of God, to the people you think are the priests of God. You don't get the, you know, like, I've changed my mind. I don't want to be a party. I want everything back that I paid you. No, you don't get to do that. The world doesn't. When you sacrifice on the altars of the world, they don't. They're not going to give you back if you say, well, I'm going to renounce my U.S. citizenship. I want all the money that I paid into the U.S. government. I want it back now. Because I'm leaving. I'm not going to take any benefit. I've never taken any benefit. I want it all back. You don't get it back. That's a burnt offering. Different altar, but it's a burnt offering. Offerings on the altar of Moses have to be free will offerings and stay free will offerings forever. They never become a forced offering. Now, Abimelech, not so. You know, at the altars of Nimrod, not so. You'd be compelled to pay. And the altar of the Corban of the Pharisees, you were compelled to pay. But now in the next verse, so those, understanding those, and I'll put links in so that people can easily go to an article on burnt offering and study about what a burnt offering really is, what an altar really is. You know, that it's living stones from the beginning, what the fire is. The fire, you know, we didn't have a fire last night. It's middle of winter, middle of lambing. I think the cow's about to have a calf. And so I have to go out and check, you know, many times during the night. It wasn't hardly cold. So we didn't start a fire. But early in the morning, I started a fire just to kind of take a little of the chill off. When I started a little fire in that stove, the heat started going all over the house. Just all over the house. That's the nature of fire. It sends it all over. And that's why the fire of the altar is not actually burning up, you know, a 2,000 pound bowl with the wood that you ordered there. The wood is the council of the stones and the council of the priest back to the stones, and they have a conversation and decide according to faith, which is why you keep seeing these Aleph Tavs showing up in the middle of the verse. I actually was going to put a few more of them in this particular chapter. There's several places that the Aleph Tav shows up, sometimes Aleph Tav Hey, and nobody translates it. Nobody puts a word on it. They don't have a word to put in there. But it's there in the original text, and there's no accounting for it in the translation. But the Aleph Tav is a very important word because it means this action is done because of man's faith in God. The Aleph is the relationship of God and man, and the Tav is faith. And Aleph Tav Hey, very important. And there's several places it shows up in this chapter, and nobody translates it. They don't know what it means. Well, they don't know what it means because they don't know that this is a social safety net system operated by charity, which is what Christ preached, what John the Baptist preached. So, the fire is the distribution of that faith and love throughout the camp. And that's why it's written in that particular fashion. So the priest shall put on his linen garment. The word garment has multiple meanings. And his linen breeches. Where did he get these breeches? Did you know that people have to sew the breeches, the underwear of the priests? What does that mean? Why does he need his underwear sewed by the priests? What's that all about? Well, you go read our article. We have a link there and find out what the breeches are really all about. It has to do with the structure of this network and the permission to do this and the permission to do that and the trust and the fellowship. And everything is designed to create fellowship of love and sacrifice. All love requires sacrifice. You're going to have another new little tiny girl, all blonde hair, born with blonde hair. Added another member of the extended family. It's part of the nature of things. So in this verse 10, he mentions garments, he mentions the breeches, and he says he puts it upon their flesh. And take up the ashes. He has to do this before he goes and gets the ashes to this sacrifice. What are the ashes? And of course, we talked a little bit about that last time, but I want to get a little bit farther. We'll have to do a whole show just on ashes and just on, you know, baldness. Baldness isn't what you think it is. It isn't what AI thinks it is. It's more than one thing. It can mean baldness. When they talk about a bald locust, why do they call it a bald locust? Nobody knows. You go read all the scholars. Oh, they don't really know why they call it that. Well, the Holy Spirit can tell you, but all scholars don't listen to the Holy Spirit because they already have something to be proud of, their diploma, and pride goeth before the fall. So, got your breeches on, you got your ashes picked up, which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. So what does that mean? Beside the altar. And then in verse 11, and he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. You got to take the ashes to a clean place. What does that mean? What is he doing? Why is he doing all these weird things? Maybe they're not so weird once we begin to understand them. Verse 12, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. So it has to be continuous. They actually find even the wood, the word wood, it says, and the priest shall burn wood. And the word wood there ends in mem, which has to do with flow. It's a flow of wood, a flow of counsel, a flow of ashes, a flow of sacrifice, constantly flowing. Why is it constantly flowing? Why does it need to constantly flow? In Egypt, they just stored up the grain, and it was in there for 7 years, 8 years, 9 years. In Athens, they put all the gold in the statue. It was just in there. They had a central treasury, a reserve fund. But the reserve fund of the kingdom of God is in your pocket. So therefore, and you know, it's always bothered me. And I've prayed at the well of Beersheba. And now I begin to see it more and more clearly. People have Thanksgiving and they go out and they give to the poor 7-course meals of turkey and potatoes and yams and pie on Thanksgiving. It's a long time between holidays. If the altars were a system of social safety net, a network, and they were, and the temple was a tent that had to move around. You had no place to store 10,000 pounds of grain and 5,000 pounds of dried meat and 200 liters of oil. You didn't have any place to store that. So you had to have a daily sacrifice where it was constantly flowing from every house into the hands of those who are truly in need. If you do it the other way and you have mercenaries handling, you know, your priests are mercenaries. They're doing it for their wages and salaries. They're not doing it out of love. They know they're going to get another supply of money as soon as they force the contributions of the people. Or maybe you have one of those crazy governments that borrows against the future of your children to provide the daily ministration. And then you're constantly going into debt. Well, they can have their treasuries. They can actually create Federal Reserves that create money out of nothing. And you can have your daily sacrifice that way. But you know what that leads to? It leads to where you're at today, where your money is about to collapse and there's wars and rumors of wars. The solution here is in Leviticus, but it's the same solution that John the Baptist told you about. You get John the Baptist's baptism, now you have to live by faith, hope, and charity. You have to hope that your neighbor is going to be there to give you a free will offering so that you can have the fat of the peace, which is in this next line. It shall not be put out, the fire never put out, daily ministration, daily sacrifice, and the priest shall burn the wood, burn the council, use the council daily to know who to get and who not to get. Because you'll see, wait a minute, for a poor person, this guy's getting awful fat. He says he can't work. But maybe he can work, so I have to look into this. And I get counsel from the other people and say, you know, oh, that guy's out water skiing on the weekend. Yeah, he's not crippled, you know. And I've told you stories about that where we caught people claiming to be crippled. And they're actually doing water skiing lessons on the weekend. And I can tell you hundreds of stories. I was in courtrooms since I was a little kid. And the fraud is out there, which takes us back to that verse where people are stealing with fraud. And that's why you have, I mean, go to the Somalis and Shirley was finding Somalis daycares in California. They like the weather down there better. It's more like Somalia, warmer than that Minnesota place. And 16 students in their daycare, except for they couldn't find any of them. Well, this is all by fraud. But that's what you get when you don't go the way of Christ. If you go the way of Nimrod, that's what you're going to get. If you go the way of Abimelech, that's what you're going to get. You know, why did the Pharaoh not want to let the people go at that particular time? He was waging war all over the place. And he needed money for his military ventures, you know. But Moses didn't come in talking about the military ventures. He wanted to get the Israelites, those who would follow the way of Moses, the way of Abraham, the way of Jesus Christ. He wanted to get them to come together and start to do it. And I've already explained that in our study on Exodus. So we've got these. He's picked up the ashes. He's changed his garments. And now he's taking the ashes out to a clean place. And in verse 12, the fire upon the altar just keeps going and going and going. And the wood keeps going and going and going. Therefore, you have Yod Mem at the end of your A-N Sedek for the word wood, which is the same word for tree. Because that's your source. Your source of counsel is coming partly from the stones. Partly they're getting it from the people. And the priest is also listening to several people and having their council meeting at the altar and deciding how to rightly divide this so that all the stones get enough for their individual congregations. And you need the Torah, which is a word with faith at the beginning and the end of it. And lay that burnt offering in order upon it, because this is how the order is coming through the counsel of the Holy Spirit and the people. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offering, because it's a peace offering. Because they've already paid the guy back what he owed him. Now they're giving this extra offering to make amends to all of society, but also to maintain a system of social welfare that is not corrupted and sending billions and billions of dollars to other countries and other people and slothful people taking advantage. Verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Well, now they want to start the daily sacrifice in Israel. But their system of social welfare is that of Nimrod's, that of the Corban of the Pharisees. It's compelled offerings. It's not free will offerings. They have no system to have free will offerings. Now, in Iran, supposedly the Persians, who way back, you know who taught the Persians the way they should go? Somebody by the name of John the Baptist. And they need to learn that. Because now they're out looking for another king or shah or mullah is going to run things for them and create laws and put their children in jail if they don't have the right hijab on or their hair's exposed or whatever, all the different rules that they had. I mean, thousands upon thousands of the citizens of Iran have died over the last 40 years. I have friends from Iran. I know people from Iran. You can get the testimony of people who have escaped from Iran. It was horrendous, the abuse of their government. Did they deserve it? Well, are they going the way of righteousness? Are they going the way of Christ? You know, Christ's lineage goes back to, includes a king of Parthia. And that's why John the Baptist, as a priest from Parthia, comes back to Israel, or Judea, to preach the gospel. The people in Persia need to know, they need to start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, like the Bible says. Anybody following Abraham, anybody following Moses, anybody following Jesus Christ needs to be doing that. If you're not doing that, then you need to think differently. You need to repent. Verse 14. And this is the law, the Torah, of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. So this is the offering that they need to start in Israel. If Israel is going to be saved, it's not going to be saved by following the Pharisees and their false religion. I always remember this, that Ben Shapiro was talking about, you know, he's a Pharisee, you know, and he's a devout Pharisee today. But he doesn't realize how close he comes to the Pharisees of old that contended with Christ. Because I heard out of his own mouth, he said, we do need government for a social safety net. Well, the government of God's got a social safety net. The altars of God. The table of God. There is a table that could be for your welfare, but it is run by rulers who exercise authority one over the other. That table is a snare and a trap. But the table of God, the altars of God, operate by faith, hope, and charity. They set the captive free. The other one is a snare and a trap. So it's funny. Somebody is smart and has an intelligent, sharp mind, fast wit, reads the Bible, but his eyes have scales on them. I say this in hopes that they come off. I'm not criticizing, I'm not putting them down. We've all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God because we're all in systems like that. The Muslims are in systems like that. They, you know, 30-40% of Muslim immigrants all sign up for welfare. You know, like the Somalis. Well, that's a betrayal of the way. Moses wouldn't take a buckle. I mean, Abraham wouldn't take a buckle. They would take billions of dollars from their neighbor under false pretenses. They're not following the Torah or the Torah. They're going the opposite way. And there's a consequence of that. Your eyes will be darkened. You won't see. And the things that are coming will come upon you like a thief in the night. You'll be so accustomed to taking a bite out of your neighbor through the teeth of government that you won't know that you're about to be or have already been devoured. So we see here in verse 15, and he shall take of it his handful, talking about the priest, of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. So what is going on? This Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And they're going to get into talking about the males of the sons of Aaron eating it. What is that going to be all about? And the remainder thereof Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat it. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after this final break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're rushing through these and they're he talks about eating this with unleavened bread that shall be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat it. Now again, when you see this phrase, the tabernacle of the congregation, we're led to believe that they're always talking about the tabernacle, the tent that they build, and that we've explained that when we went through in Exodus, although it's the one place I didn't go through and explain all the colors, although I have articles up giving you a hint into some of the colors. And I really am concerned that people who want to go and figure out all these little fine details, they're there. They're placed in place by this divine inspired text, and they have meanings, but if you intellectually figure them all out, you still don't understand. You have to receive true understanding in spirit and truth from the Holy Spirit itself. You have to be quantumly entangled with the power of God, with the Spirit of God, with the Eloph, with that relationship of God and man. If you think you're going to figure it all out intellectually, no. No, that's eating of the tree of knowledge. Again, the same word for wood is the same word for tree, because a tree is a source. If your source is your intellectual studies, and that gives you this scholarly knowledge, you have no true knowledge of the Spirit. And as a matter of fact, that scholarly knowledge, that lettered knowledge, kills the Spirit. You have to let go of the knowledge and receive the guidance of the Spirit. And God has given me many examples of that, and I could go through story after story, but we'll save it for Acts if people want to ask me about them. But the reality is that if you're going to walk in the Spirit guides you, not your intellectual understanding. I'm pointing out all these things about meat offerings and the true meaning of the word Aaron and what it means to be a son or what it means to be an Israelite or to, you know, that this idea of giving something in trust to others to either receive it back. See, because your burnt offering is burnt up to you as an individual source of welfare. You know, people say, you know, like, I have a right to Social Security because I paid into it. Well, I can show you right in the law that you have no right to receive anything back. None. Zero. Nada. It states it right in the terms of the covenant with the gods of that system, with the ruling judges of that system. You have no right to receive any payments already. And of course, that's what happened to the Israelites in Egypt when Moses came to speak to the Pharaoh saying, let my people go, because he was the rightful Pharaoh. He could have said, I want to sit in your place. You have to get up and let me in there. But that isn't what he was sent to do. He was not to rule over the people. And he realized that because it leads to murder. Now, all the people who get killed out there in the world today by this army or this policeman or whatever, I mean, some people need to be shot because they will not listen to the Holy Spirit. I mean, everybody was afraid of the demoniac. But of course, when somebody like Christ came along, the demoniac was not a threat. Jesus didn't need a sword or a spear or ropes to tie him up. He fell down on the ground at the feet of Jesus because Jesus has power. If you don't have that power, you don't necessarily have to let the demoniac kill you or rape your family or murder you. You can defend yourself against the liquors of blood in the world. But every time you have to do that, realize you have to do that because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And you need to go and get filled with the Holy Spirit. And how you do that? Well, that's what Leviticus is trying to tell us. How to draw near that Holy Spirit. You can't make the Holy Spirit dwell in you. But drawing near it, that's a good start. Fleeing it is not a good start. So whenever they talk about, you know, when they're saying the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they're not talking about the tent, they're talking about the tabernacles of the congregations. So you're eating it in the courts, in their courts. What does that mean? We should do a word study on that particular word for court in verse 16. But it's with unleavened bread, without force, without oppression. And then in verse 17, it shall not be bacon with leaven, with force. It shall not be prepared with force. It's a free will offering, but even its division amongst the sons of Aaron, there's no force in that. Again, it's free will. It's all about individuals empowering individuals by freely giving everybody else choices. You know, the people are, sometimes people don't like it, but I don't tell you what exactly you're supposed to do. I can say, you know, the bridge is out, don't go that way. you know, your tire is almost flat. You know, you've got a nail sticking in it. I can do that, but I can't force you to do anything. Because the bread I share with you is without leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offering made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. So, that's their wages. And you can't do anything about their wages. What happened if they just start taking huge amounts of the offerings, and, you know, they start selling it, and the Levites can sell what they receive and turn it into other things. They can do that. But what are they, you know, what if suddenly, you know, they were just a poor Levite, now they're worth $30 million and have a winery in California, even though you can't find the winery. What do you do? Well, you can go to the ethics committee, but they're not doing anything. You can go to the sanction committee, but they're not doing anything. I read all this about Ilhan Omar. Nobody's doing anything. Why? Because nobody wants anything done about them. I don't want to say they're all a bunch of crooks, but there's a lot of crookedness in the world. But the reality is that in the kingdom of God, you can do something. You can say, I'm not giving to that person anymore. And if the person I give to supports that person, I'm not giving to them anymore. What if the American people were so united? Of course, they're not united. They're a scattered flock. They've all been just worried about filling their own bellies and doing their own thing. Oh, they got a little token charity around. But if you had this system, every 10 families would be a strong unit. You would be very dependent upon one another. You know, if you were a jerk, you'd have to say, you know, like, I've been a jerk. And maybe be less of a jerk, and people would help you be less of a jerk. But you've lost the social bonds of a free society. And Israel had lost them in those 400 years in bondage. Fortunately, they started to be a little bit oppressive to the Israelites in Egypt. And they started coming together and they cried out. They didn't rebel. They didn't have any right to rebel. But they started learning to take care of one another, and when they cut them off from their benefits, they even learned better and how to come together as a nation that is a peculiar nation because it operates by faith, hope, and charity, not force, fear, and fealty like all the other nations. And that's what this system is trying to tell you. And people says, oh, you know, like I just had a discussion with somebody about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is not about rest as much as it is about when you work. You work first and then you rest. If you rest first and then you owe your work because you took the benefits of your work before you had done the work, then you're in debt. The Sabbath is about debt. The Sabbath is about earning your right to rest by working first. Because God worked first, you have to work first. It's how you order your life and your society. It isn't about counting days. It's not the difference between Saturday and Sunday. We could talk about that. I have an article. You can go look that up. But he couldn't accept it. No, it's just this. But he can't see yet. And he's finding himself between a rock and a hard place. But hopefully he'll start to see. I'm surprised it takes people so long sometimes. Patience. Christ had the patience of a saint. So he goes on to say, so my offerings made by fire is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. Holy means separate. All the males amongst the children of Aaron shall eat of it. Does that mean the daughters don't get anything to eat? I mean, what are they eating? Is the word there for males have to do with just gender? Or is it something else? It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So he's got another thing there he's going to say here in verse 20. This is the offering the Corban of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah and fine flour. And again, these tenth part, fifth parts has to do with ranking. Does it really have to do with flour? And it says for a meat offering, perpetual meat offering. Hasn't anything to do with meat. That's just the King James translation, that the offering of flour is the meat offering. He goes on to say half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. And I have the word there that they translate into half, which is mem, chet, zedek, yad, tov, hey. And we see the same thing, and half thereof at night, except for it has a vav at the beginning because it says and half at night. So this offering has to be in the morning and at night. And what is that word for morning? It's bokor. And it's a word that can be translated morning, but it shows up a number of times in bokor as just be it kuf resh. And this is be it kuf resh. That's what they have there in the actual text. Double be it. In spirit and truth. Morning has to do without delay, where you do it right away at the coming. You know, it's in the morning that Abraham stood up, etc. So they're talking about, and he says the day when he is anointed. It has to do when Aaron is anointed. And what is it? Anointed by what? By oils or by the Holy Spirit? That he is to do this. In a pan, it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt bring it in. And the bacon pieces of the meat offering shall thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And I have an article on what sweet savor means. Why sweet savor? Is there a not so sweet savor? Well, of course, the Corban of the Pharisees was not a sweet savor. It was making the word of God to none effect. So in verse 22, we see, and the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be a holy burnt. For every meat offering of the priest shall be holy burnt. It shall not be eaten. What are they talking about? Remember back of the Passover, that the Passover, you had a whole lamb that you had to cook, and you were going to have to eat it that night. And I explained that the reason why is that now you have to bring in enough people into your house. They can't leave. They have to stay in there the whole night. That could be for it take quite a family to eat a whole lamb plus all the other food that they had. And they can't leave anything left over. It's all going to get burned up. So you're going to invite enough people into your house to eat that whole lamb. In Islam, you can cut it up and send it to the poor. But according to the original teachings in the Bible, you had to bring the poor into your house, other people into your house, and share it at your table. So, again, this idea speaks to Aaron. This burnt offering is killed. Shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord? It is most holy. The priest that offer it for a sin shall eat it, and the holy place shall it be eaten. Again, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. And I'm rushing along here so that we can get to verse 28. Because there is a lot going on in that. We won't get it all today but we want to get all the way up to 30, but we'll give you enough of it so you can taste it. A lot of the notes there are there at preparingyou.com. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. Now, some of this is symbolism about the future. And again, sprinkling. I have a whole article on sprinkling. Why all this sprinkling of blood? And then, of course, pouring. The idea is that you're not going to have a reserve fund of this sacrifice. You're not going to have a surplus stored away. Way back with the manna, that you could collect the manna, but you couldn't collect the manna today for tomorrow. You had to be living by this faith. And this whole idea of what is holy and what is not holy. And why it's holy, why it's separate. Because the Israelites had to become separate. And where they really became separate is when they crossed the Red Sea. And they were separated by the power of God. There's a lot of people trying to separate themselves from the system, but they're not following the ways of God. They don't understand these metaphors and these deeper meanings. So verse 28. But the earthen vessel, wherein it is sodden, that means like boiled, cooked, shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed water. And I have a lot of the Hebrew there with footnotes to the words, but it'll be over in the side panel that we will explain all this. But I'm going to read the last verse because I know we'll get cut off if I don't. The last two verses, 29, all the males amongst the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And the word most holy there is Hakodeshim Kodesh. They actually repeat it twice. When they translate it, it just says it is most holy. But it actually means continuously holy and holy, like holy of holies. But we're just talking about something boiled in either brazen or earthen vessels. And what is one of the first things that Jesus commanded is that nothing could be moved around in vessels. But now maybe we get some time to talk about what exactly is this word vessels, plus the word brazen and earthen, why those words. But in verse 30, and no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So again, this idea of not keeping stuff, it has to be used up. If you don't use it up, you have to end it. You can't keep it, even if you've got refrigeration. If we're looking at this verse 28, I like the word broken, which is shabar. It's more letters when you look in the text. But in the Hebrew, it appears about 148 times and depicts the fracturing of something formerly whole, objects, bodies, nations, covenants, or hearts. The verb moves easily from the concrete smashing of pottery to the abstract shattering of pride, creating a rich vocabulary of judgment, repentance, and deliverance. Now, I'm quoting the scholars there. 98% of that statement I just read is quoting what the scholars say. So that's not me making it up, but I'm telling you, all the words have a concrete or objective meaning, and they also have an abstract meaning. And are you really breaking the pot? And why some earthen pots and brazen pots? What's the purpose of that? What is the significance of those two? But the point is, it's about pride. And this system keeps you from becoming too proud, which is why Christ is talking about the guys who want to sit in the uppermost seats, the front seats, and do their sacrifices where everybody can see it, etc., etc. And that, you know, like, I gave you this and I gave you that and all that. No. It's to keep you coming back faithfully, gathering together faithfully, trusting together faithfully without the interference of pride. And tell you the truth, the avoidance of the pride is the same reason why you cut notches. You don't cut your hair in a certain way or cut your beard, trim your beard in a certain way, is because that's about tribalism. That's about factions. We'll talk more about that later. I haven't quite convinced AI that that's the case yet. It keeps falling back into what they hear from everybody else. But in my challenging them, it helps me put it together so that you can see it, because people don't want to believe this. They want to think, oh, I go to church. You know, I say prayers and Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible says so. Well, the Bible also says there will be a lot of people who think they're doing great things in the name of Jesus, but they're actually workers of iniquity. They say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do the will of the Father. They do contrary to the will of the Father. And this is what we're trying to impart to you so that you will understand what the will of the Father really is. You can repent of all those things they said you could do and you can't do or should not do, and turn around and go the other way. And till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.